All right, as I mentioned, our teaching tonight actually comes from the beginning of Luke 11. It's a teaching on prayer from Jesus, and here we read the following. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John the Baptist, taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, that guy will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is God's word. Again, at the beginning of our text, Jesus is asked by his disciples about prayer, about how to pray. Specifically, they say, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." Now, I want to be careful that we don't glance over that so quickly that we don't realize how weird it is that Jesus' disciples are asking him how to pray. Remember, these are guys who a couple chapters ago, they were sent out as missionaries, and they were given authority to preach. They were given authority to drive out demons. They were given authority to provide miraculous healings. Is it really possible that these guys at this point don't yet know how to pray? Seems a little odd. My initial response to that would be, we've talked about this before, not everything that happens in the Gospels happens in direct chronological order. That's not the way ancient literature is often recorded. It's real events that are recorded, but the author arranges them in a certain way in a narrative for thematic purposes to make certain points. And so it's entirely possible that what we just read here in this passage actually happened like chronologically much earlier. Regardless, though, it's still an interesting question. It's still a little odd because we don't ever see Jesus' disciples saying, "Lord, teach us how to preach. Lord, teach us how to work signs and wonders." And yet they do say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." I think part of the reason it's a little odd to us is because we generally have this perception of prayer as something so simple that it almost doesn't even require any levels of instruction. And yet my experience with that now as a pastor is that's just simply not true. I would venture to say, of all the believers who are in this room here tonight, my guess is if I asked any one of you randomly to come on up and pray in front of everybody, about 80% of this room would be uncomfortable with that. Like if I asked you and I forced you on the spot to do that. Why? Don't you think that's worth like getting to the bottom of tonight? Why would we be uncomfortable with something like that? I've mentioned before, as a pastor, if you someday walk away from St. Marcus and you don't know how to confidently read your Bible, and you don't confidently know how to pray, I have completely failed you as a pastor. Like at that point, you're walking away and you probably should be walking away because I've completely failed you. There is not a single thing that I do that is more important than coaching you in how to read your Bible and in coaching you in how to pray confidently and fruitfully. And so we're gonna look at the second portion of that here tonight in prayer. And why? Why is prayer so important? I think there's a lot of reasons or a lot of ways to explain why prayer is important, but I'm gonna give you one tonight that I don't know if you've necessarily thought of before. One of the reasons prayer is so fundamentally important is because what prayer is in its, I don't know if there is anything that is more fundamentally and essentially human than prayer. And what I mean by that is, you know, if you asked somebody, what is it that makes a human? I think they would start with like very base acts, like, what do humans do? They eat, they drink, they sleep, they work, they fight, they reproduce, that's all true. But animals do all those things too. That's not the essence of being a human. In fact, even if you go a step deeper in all of it and you say, well, humans, we plan and we build things and we work together and we establish dominance hierarchies. And I would say, yeah, animals do all those things too. And you might even say, I would say, what animals don't do, animals don't pray. And you might say, well, other humans don't always pray. And that's where I would push back and say, I disagree. I think every human fundamentally prays. Every human, when push comes to shove and life is crashing down, cries out to a higher power, thinking I'm overwhelmed and can't do life alone. This is, it's a fascinating, I'll spare you some of the quotes because I've shared with you them before, from religious leaders and secular leaders about how when human beings are caught in their moments of deepest pain and sometimes of greatest joy and ecstasy, they have a tendency to get religious in their vocabulary, even invoking the name of Jesus Christ. Don't you find that odd? Like in movies, on TV, how often people who don't believe in Jesus invoke the name of Jesus Christ? In the most critical, pressing moments of life? Is that some weird holdover as like a survival instinct? Or is it possible that built into our hardwiring as human beings, we know we are supposed to have a healthy relationship with God Almighty? And let's just say for a moment that I'm right. Let's assume for a moment that I'm right and that not only are we supposed to have a relationship with God Almighty, but that crying out to that God is fundamentally a human act. What that then means, logically, is if you're supposed to be daily crying out to God in a fundamental sort of way, and you optionally choose not to talk to God on a daily basis, you are willfully making yourself less human. Can I say that again? So you get it? If you are built for relationship with God and fundamentally human, you should be crying out to God. If you consciously choose in your life to not daily cry out to God, you are dehumanizing yourself. You're turning yourself into more of an animal. Lord, teach us to pray. Like, it's important. Teach us to pray. So when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he gives them a template. And the template is what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And it's interesting. I mean, if something is legitimately the most memorized thing in all of human history, that's like a pretty profound thing, right? The Lord's Prayer has got to be the most memorized words in human history. And so it would be absolutely worth our while to comb through the seven petitions and unpack each of them. We're not going to do that tonight, in part because we've done it before, in part because in Luke's gospel, I don't know if you noticed this, he doesn't give all seven petitions. In Matthew's gospel, he gives all seven petitions, but in Luke's gospel, he only gives five of the petitions. Now, one of the reasons that's so incredibly helpful is because it teaches us that the Lord's Prayer was never intended by Jesus to be something that was just sort of mindlessly recited as an abracadabra. Rather, what the Lord is teaching in the Lord's Prayer is a template for prayer. It's much more about a template and the content of prayer than it is about the specific verbiage that we use in the prayer. Luther actually said something about this on prayer once that I've found extraordinarily helpful. He said, he's talking about using the Lord's Prayer as a template for prayer, but he says, I do not actually bind myself to the words and syllables, but I say my prayers in one fashion today, in another fashion tomorrow, depending on my mood and my feeling. He's saying, I use the Lord's Prayer as a template for prayer, but I consciously choose not to slip into this idle word-for-word chatter, like mindlessly, right? So once again, what it means here is the emphasis in all of this is on the template and how we approach God. And the basic template, then, is pretty simple. We orient ourselves toward the God of the universe as our Father. We acknowledge that since he's the God of the universe, his will and his holiness is far superior to anything that we can produce. We seek our basic necessities, our daily bread. And four, we also seek forgiveness and strength. It's that simple. And it is a template for content more than it is a word-for-word recitation. Now, if you're more of a visual person, one of the ways that has helped me over the years in thinking about this is what I'm going to show you here. A bunch of years ago, I was watching a science documentary on the orbits of our solar system. I don't know if it was just boring or what, but I wasn't thinking about it at the time. And what it made me think of, though, is for whatever reason it struck me as like indicative of my prayer life. Like, so for the first 20 years of my life, essentially every prayer that I prayed was something like trying to persuade God to hop on board with the awesome plans that I had for my life. And so it sounded something like, Lord, make me smart, make me popular, make me funny, make me handsome, make me rich. And if you have any time and energy left over, destroy all my enemies. But that's up to you, you know. I'll let you choose on that one. Most of my requests involved me having more control, more power, and more immediate pleasure. In retrospect, with the benefit of hindsight and the benefit of experience and actually the benefit of heartache, I learned that if God had given me all the things I was actually asking for at the time, it would have totally corrupted my soul. And in actuality, all the things that I really needed to learn at that time, I was not asking for any single one of those things. And so in retrospect, what I've come to learn is that what is much more fruitful and much more life-giving is in my prayer life not to ask God to hop on board with the incredible plans that I have for my life, but to ask God to help my heart start orbiting around his will. Like in my prayers, I'm not asking for stuff and trying to pull God as a divine assistant to do all the bidding that I want. I'm asking God to tenderize my heart and to start circling. See, because his will is always good. It's always beautiful. It's always in the best interest of everybody. Is that possible? Like, would that be okay if you started praying like that? Some of us have never actually prayed like that. If you started praying, like, would that be even liberating? If you started to pray like, Lord, you know I desperately think I need X, Y, and Z in order to feel well, in order to feel good about myself and my life. But you know me better than I know myself. Your heart is certainly much purer and holier than mine is. You've always been undeservedly good to me. You know all of my desires, and now my desire is that my heart and my desires would actually orbit your desires and get in line with your desires. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us a template for how to condition our hearts and our desires to start orbiting around his will instead of trying to pull him on board with our will, okay? That's what the Lord's Prayer's template is all about. Brings us to the third point, shameless audacity. After teaching Jesus' disciples what we call the Lord's Prayer, he gives them a very peculiar illustration. The illustration is person A and person B, two neighbors, neighbor A, neighbor B. He actually puts us into the position of neighbor A, but for our purposes, we'll just call him neighbor A, neighbor B. Neighbor A, it's the middle of the night, and he's got no food in his house, and a guest arrives at his house. Now, we don't know for sure if this guest who comes on a long journey, if he was expecting this guest or if he wasn't expecting this guest, but regardless, he's unprepared. He doesn't have any food in his house. And in the ancient Near East, hospitality was like an enormous thing, right? So what he does, earlier in the day, he smelled neighbor B baking some loaves of bread. He's like, that guy's got an abundance. And so he goes over and pounds on his door. Now, never mind the fact, it's the middle of the night. And, you know, some of us, like midnight, some of us go to bed at midnight. But in the ancient world, when the sun went down and you didn't have electricity, you went to bed. So midnight is the middle of the night, okay? So it's the middle of the night. Not to mention the fact that you live in one-room houses, so the kids sleep on mats in the floor, and dad is going to have to crawl over them in order to unlatch this heavy metal thing that would barricade the front door to the house. And if that didn't wake them up, the pounding on the door would certainly wake them up. And so it's this, like, it's not timely, it's not considerate. It is, when I look at neighbor A, honestly, if I was neighbor B, when I look at neighbor A, he strikes me as, I don't like his lack of preparedness. I don't like his willingness to disrupt an entire family, making his problem their problem. And for that matter, I don't like the fact that it's the middle of the night and he needs bread. Why can't he wait till tomorrow for his bagels? You know, like, will it kill him to wait 6 more hours till sunup to get that food? It's a little annoying. The King James Version translates it as importunity. We don't use that word anymore. What importunity means, it is a persistence to the point of being obnoxious. And that's what this guy is. And weirdly, that's how Jesus says you're supposed to come to God. So persistent that if it was a mere human on the other end, they would find you actually terribly obnoxious. But it's not a human, it's God. In fact, we're going to talk about it in a couple minutes. There's actually only one relationship in life that works this way. A person A comes to person B and can talk like this, and it's totally appropriate. But specifically, Jesus ends this whole section by saying, I tell you, even though he will not get up, neighbor B, and give you the food because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Now, again, what strikes me so much here is not only that neighbor A's request is totally inconvenient, it's that it's not exactly like pressing. It's unnecessarily urgent. You've got a case of the midnight snackies, and somehow that becomes my problem in life. You know? It's shameless audacity is a great way to put it. And not only, here's the craziest thing. Jesus not only says this is, like, he doesn't discourage the guy. He actually says, you and I, we should actually be coming to God exactly like that. He commends the guy's approach in this relationship. What this does is it completely blows up your perception of what your relationship with God is. Like, if you're not coming with that level of shameless audacity, whatever you perceive your relationship with the God is not quite right. Now, we need to pause in this because this is a really important thing, I think, and why, if it's true, 80% of you don't come to God in prayer intuitively as much as you think you should. What stands in the way of that? Now, one of the things that might stand in the way of that is how you perceive your relationship with God. So let me give you three things that I think are wrong perceptions that I hear from people over the years about their perception of God, the relationship with God. First of all, sometimes people approach God almost as though he's a boss, you know? And you only come to your boss for big things. You don't disrupt them too often. You only come to them with very important, very occasional things. And when you come, you use very specific, very formal wording so as not to upset them. You don't ask your boss to bail you out when you haven't prepared well enough for stuff. And you also don't go to your boss's house in the middle of the night and pound on their door and disrupt their whole family. So some of us aren't coming to God as frequently and as passionate as we could or should because, I don't know, if we're afraid that we're going to upset him, if we're afraid that our asks are too trivial, if we're afraid that he's going to make us then indebted to him, if we're afraid that he's going to yell at us and shame us and point out all our shortcomings, because we're approaching him as though he were a boss in our lives. He's not a boss. Some of us don't come to God in prayer often enough because we approach him like he's a computer. With a computer, if you punch in the right codes and you punch in the right data and the right commands and you get the stuff that you want, you know, you type in your password and you get what you need, special access. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Boom. Nothing happened. It's broken. Machine's broken. It's not working. The problem with that is he's a real person. If you could punch in the right codes and he does everything that you ask him to, then he's a machine that you control, not a person that you love. He's a real person. Don't try to manipulate a holy and powerful God. As a real person, by the way, he's totally of his freedom to not do anything. He has the right. He's a real person, so approach him as a real person. Here's the third one. Some of us don't come to God as often as we should because we perceive coming to God as though prayer like he's a genie. Genies, they just exist to serve you. My wish is your command. They do your bidding. They are like a powerful assistant. And this perhaps most closely collides with point two when we looked at a template for prayer. You know what Aladdin didn't do when he got a genie? He didn't say, help me learn to have the strength to forgive everybody who's held me back in life and, you know, let go of the wrongs of my oppressors. He didn't do that. He asks for riches and status and all that kind of stuff, but he certainly doesn't lean like 6-1 in terms of spiritual emphasis to physical emphasis. Some of us don't turn to God in prayer because we think, I tried that. I rubbed the lamp. I said in Jesus' name, it didn't happen. It doesn't work. Why? Because you're approaching God as though he were a genie, and he's not a genie. He's the Lord of the entire universe. So what about you? If he's not a boss, then you shouldn't approach him with fear. And if he's not a computer, then you shouldn't think that you can control him. And if he's not a genie, then you shouldn't think that he's going to give you what you feel is good, but he's going to give you what he knows is actually good. So he's a person. He's a good person. He's a real person. And he's a wise person. And maybe one of those isn't your particular obstacle to coming to the Lord in prayer, but it's a big enough deal. Don't you think you should get to the bottom of what is it? Isn't it worth figuring out? Is it because I don't think God is going to listen to me? Is it that I think he's going to yell at me? Is it that I think he's not going to deliver me what I need? Is it that I think he doesn't know what I need? Well, I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, it's worth getting to the bottom to, and it's worth coming to this conclusion of what stands in the way. If Satan has somehow tricked you into not accessing the throne of God every day, it is worth getting to the bottom of that. Does it surprise you that Jesus wants you to come to God with shameless audacity? Shameless audacity. And if that's surprising to you, Let us entertain the idea that maybe you've been approaching God the wrong way for a long time. Let's try being more audacious. Let's try being more relentless. Let's try praying with expectant faith. You know what James says in the first chapter of Epistle? He says, but when you ask God for stuff, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts, that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Yeah. Expectant faith. Okay, so Jesus, after he gives that peculiar sort of illustration, he gives a kind of concluding statement here. And he says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Knock. What a phenomenal and brilliant illustration and analogy that is. You know why that's so brilliant? How a person knocks on a door actually says a lot about who that person is. Have you ever noticed this? Like if at your door you hear, number one, that's a dude. Number two, it's kind of a whimsical, quirky dude. Like he thinks he's kind of a comedian, you know? If you hear at your door, that is either a scorned lover or the FBI. Regardless, they don't care very much for you, okay? You know what nobody ever does when they knock on a door? Nobody ever goes. No one ever does a single tap. If you do a single tap, you don't expect somebody's going to open the door. Somebody on the inside is probably going to think that something in the house fell down or something like that, but they won't answer the door. So the brilliance of the analogy is that knocking is inherently repetitive. Jesus is teaching persistence in prayer. You should not think if you knock once that somebody's going to answer a door. So why do we pray that way? The persistence is the point. By the way, Jesus, throughout this whole text, he's teaching persistence in prayer. I mentioned this earlier. Persistence and acceptance are not at odds with one another. You look at the people who teach us how to pray in the New Testament. Look at Jesus. When he prays, there's a level of acceptance in his disposition. So when he prays in Gethsemane, we're told that he prays three times in a row, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, you know? And then he says, but not my will, but yours be done. He prays three times. But then he accepts the will of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, patterning himself probably after Jesus in that, when he has his thorn in the flesh, he says, I prayed three times that the Lord would take this away, but that he communicated to me some way, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. He accepts what the Lord has responded to him. So persistence and acceptance are not at odds with one another. We are to persistently keep asking the Lord because he's a real person. But we should understand that in the act of persistence, part of what's happening is not simply that we're trying to change God's mind. Part of the persistence, why did Jesus have to pray three times? Why does Paul have to pray three times? Because there's something about the persistence in prayer that conditions you to believe that the response you're getting from God is the best possible response. Okay? It's not like, oh, maybe he'll change his mind this time. Even Jesus and Paul do this. They condition their hearts to accept the response of the Father in heaven as though it's an inherently good thing, because it is. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, my favorite line in the whole thing, at one point he says, God will either give us whatever we ask for in prayer, or he will give us what we would have asked for if we knew everything that he knows. That is such a brilliant summary of this. He's saying, like, when you ask with expectation, God is going to give you what you're asking for. If he doesn't give you what you're asking for, what that means is he knows something you don't know. And he's not going to give you something that would hurt you. He's not going to give you something that would be destructive to your faith. And actually, if you knew everything that he knows, you would currently be asking for everything that he's currently giving you. Understand? Persistence and acceptance blended together. Keep on knocking. Brings me to the final point. Your Father only gives that which is good. We mentioned before that the essence of prayer is essentially orienting yourself towards the God of the universe as your personal Father. And in the final words in this lesson here, Jesus circles back to that familial imagery to describe prayer. And here's what he says. Verses 11 through 13, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion instead? By the way, I've never understood. That's always so bizarre to me. What is the connection between an egg and a scorpion? I don't know if inflation has recently driven up the price of scorpions or anything like that, but there's some connection here I don't understand. Apparently, scorpions, they will curl themselves up into a ball and they kind of look like an egg. I Googled it. I got creeped out after a couple images and I stopped. So I'm going to take Jesus' word for it. But even if you don't understand, and I don't, what the comparison is between the two, what I do understand is he's saying a loving father, if a kid asks for a good thing, a loving father is not going to give him a bad thing. For that matter, even if a kid asks for a bad thing, a loving father is not going to give him the bad thing because he's a loving father. And the reason that you and I can shamelessly, audaciously, repeatedly turn to God with brutal honesty is because we relate to him primarily as a little kid to a loving father. That's the relationship I mentioned earlier. Person A, person B, neighbor A, neighbor B. The only relationship where it's totally appropriate to come and do what neighbor A did is not when you're adult neighbors. It's when you're a little kid coming to a loving daddy. Some of you, you've experienced this before. It hasn't been that long since COVID. Some of you I literally was on Zoom meetings with. You remember, we all lived in Zoom. And I was on a meeting with you, and at some point in time, your little kid would, like, bust into the meeting, and they would look into the camera and, like, wave through the other side and say hi to pastor and stuff like that. It's unabashed. It's presumptuous. It's relentless. And it's exactly what a little kid does when they know they've got a loving daddy. He's not a genie who gives you whatever you want. He's a loving daddy who gives you only what's good for you. He's not a boss that will only squeeze you in for the most important things and perhaps reward you when you perform well. He's a loving dad who will hear you at any time, no matter what. He's not a computer where you push the right buttons and hope that good things come out. He's a loving dad who knows you and holds you and provides for you and protects you. And the reason that you and I get to call him daddy is because 2,000 years ago on Calvary, the only one who deserved to be able to call him daddy at that moment lovingly chose to die for our sins in our place on the cross. And I know I say this a couple times a year, but I'm going to say it again. Wildly, the one time in the Gospels where Jesus doesn't call God Father, every other time he calls him Father except once. The only time he doesn't call him Father is in that moment when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason he doesn't call him Father there is because he can't call him Father there, because all the guilt of our sin has been placed upon him and the Father turned away from him, because the Gospel is that Jesus loves us enough to switch places with us. All of God's punishment for sin is placed upon him. Jesus gives to us his righteousness, and he does it because he wants all of us who have failed to call God Father enough in this lifetime, we nonetheless are forgiven, and we will still be able to call God Father for all eternity. And even right now in the present, we know we have a loving daddy who's watching out for us constantly. What can't you talk to that guy about? What wouldn't you be talking to that guy about? Some of you, I know, trust me, because I've told you, as your pastor, the meanest thing I do usually is I force a bunch of you to pray in front of me. Premarital counseling, I'm going to force you to pray. Small group, I'm going to force you to pray. I'm just going to do it. I know it's good for you. I'm going to force you to do it. For some of you, it feels uncomfortable. It feels unfamiliar. And sometimes it feels ineffective. You are going to keep falling forward doing it until it becomes the most natural, most human thing that you do in your life. And by the way, I told you, look, I think I've shared this with some of you before, maybe all of you, early on in ministry. So I went through all the formal training to become a pastor. I never actually had a class on public prayer. There's not that class. And at no point did I go up to my professors and I say, "Professor, teach me how to pray." It never happened. The interesting thing is when you become a pastor, people assume, they look at you different. They assume a bunch of things about you. Like they start asking you to pray for everything. Pray over my child, pray over my family, pray for our wedding, pray for our funeral, pray over our house. And so I'm getting asked to do all these public prayers all the time. And I didn't know how to do it. I had never done it before. And so my early public ministry prayers sounded a lot like a weird combination of the Lord's Prayer, the Common Table Prayer, and the Pledge of Allegiance. Like I couldn't, you know, it was like oddly patriotic at times, you know? Just keep falling forward. Just keep doing it. You will get better at it. Today, I would be absolutely comfortable at the drop of a hat praying for anyone, anywhere, over anything. And that is an incredibly strong sensation. I can access the throne of God. I can call him daddy. And I can pray on behalf. Keep doing it. Keep falling forward. The Spirit sanctifies your efforts, and you come to Jesus' table today and you ask him to help. Let's close with prayer. Father, it seems sometimes like prayer should be so simple. And in a sense it is, but we also have to confess that we just don't do it always as we should. So with renewed desire today, we want to talk with you and connect with you on a deeper level through Jesus' intercession. Help us joyfully and expectantly approach you with shameless audacity. It is an immense gift to get to call the Lord of all creation, Father. So meet us at your table. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.